It's a little different. This is, I'm going to draw on my maps again. Do you guys all recognize this map? This is an important map here, because this is an important map. This is the Indian Ocean. Over here. And this is Cape Town. Over here. And this is Johannesburg. And Pretoria is right over here. And this is Pretoria. This is the problem. And the whole reason for this, of course, is?
Rugby.
No.
World Cup.
No. What happened on Sunday? Who won the Players Golf Tournament?
Tiger.
Who won the Players Golf Tournament? Tim Clark.
Oh, yeah.
And Tim Clark comes from my hometown called Durban. Durban. Timmy Clark comes from Durban, South Africa, right over here on the Indian Ocean. This is Cape Town. Durban's about 1,000 miles up there. Because I went to university here at a place called Stellenbosch, and I hitchhiked here back and forth many times. Here's Joburg, where the mines are, and Pretoria. Isn't that exciting? And when you watch the World Cup, you're going to see them playing in Cape Town, Port Elizabeth, East London, Durban, Johannesburg, Pretoria, probably on Mpumalanga. And the Kruger Park is over here. And this is Zululand. We grew up. The province that I was in, which was Natal, is now called KwaZulu Natal, because it's part of Zululand over here. So now you know the rest of the story. Isn't that exciting? All right. I knew you guys would like that. So we'll. Okay. Now we'll draw the other map. Phil Langford is in Hawaii, and poor Steve came all prepared to do the PowerPoint by himself, and I didn't do a PowerPoint because we've got new equipment there, and Phil was gone, but Steve was ready to do it. So I'm sorry, Steve. Next week we'll have to practice. Okay, this is the other map. You guys all remember this map? Okay, you know, this is the Sea of Galilee. This is, of course, the Dead Sea, and here is Jerusalem over here. And we've been reading, you know, we've been talking about how the church, how the gospel is spread through Judea and Samaria and all these areas. Where we are now, when we get to the end of Acts 11, is that the church, you'll remember the Orontes River? The Orontes River kind of goes like this. Well, on the Orontes River is a town, or is a city that was the third biggest city at the time, right here, called Antioch. And Antioch of Syria. This is Syria. Today it's modern-day Turkey, because Turkey's actually snuck down here, but then it was part of Syria. Antioch was the third biggest city of that time, behind Rome and Alexandria. Alexandria's down here, and of course Rome is over there. And we read last time how the gospel spread from the island of Cyprus over here and all that place, and the church started to grow here in Antioch, and it became really the center for evangelism. The focus of Acts moves slowly from Jerusalem to Antioch, and this is where the Apostle Paul gets sent on his missionary journeys. The other important place we're going to talk about today is up here there's a town called Tarsus. And we sort of hit on this last time a little bit, but not really well. You remember the Apostle Paul? Here's Damascus here. Damascus is over here. You remember the Apostle Paul was on his way to Damascus over here to persecute the Christians. The exalted Christ appears to him on the road, and he gets blinded, and he realizes that Jesus is the Messiah and is now the exalted Christ. So he goes to Damascus where Ananias appears to him, not appears to him, Ananias comes to him, prays for him, he gets converted, baptized, filled with the Spirit. He goes off to Arabia for 3 years, and then he comes back to Jerusalem as a Christian. When he comes back to Jerusalem, the church is really scared of him because they're not sure if this is underground program or whether he's really converted or what happened. But Barnabas takes Paul under his wing, introduces him to the elders and said he really is a believer. But Paul still stirs up trouble here preaching, and so the apostles send him back home to Tarsus. This is Paul's hometown. This is where he was raised. He came to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. So they send him back up here to his hometown. And he's up there for probably, it's hard to know, maybe 6, 7, 8 years, but it's a long period of time. Meanwhile, the church starts to grow over here. And I don't know if I have any more colors here. The church starts to grow over here, and the elders and the apostles here send Barnabas up. Well, they send Barnabas up here. Well, Barnabas has got stuck. So Barnabas is going to have to be like a river. They send Barnabas up here. It's about 300 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch over here. They send Barnabas up to make sure that the church is really on track. And that, because the church now is comprised of Gentiles as well as Jews. And aside from Cornelius, this is now the first time you have a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles together. Church at Jerusalem here is still pretty much all Jewish. In fact, as far as you know, it is all Jewish and pretty much stayed that way. But the church here at Antioch was a true mixture of Gentiles and Jews, and slowly became more and more of a Gentile church. So Barnabas is sent up here to check up on the church, great encourager, encourages them, and so on. And then he does one of the most significant things that seems like a small thing at the time, but it was huge in God's plan and sovereignty, in that he goes up to Tarsus to find Paul. Probably hasn't seen Paul for, it's probably 6 or 7 years at this time. Hard to be dogmatic, but it's quite a bit of time. And, you know, they didn't have cell phones and Skype and stuff back then, so nobody had seen Paul. I think they probably heard that he was up there. Maybe he was ministering. Maybe he wasn't. It's hard to know. But Barnabas goes up here, and he brings Paul back to Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas minister church. And that's a huge thing because without Barnabas, and humanly speaking, obviously God is sovereignly in control of the whole program, but humanly speaking, if Barnabas hadn't gone up to get Paul, Paul might have got stuck in a little church in Tarsus and just been a little pastor there. But God brought him down to the church in Antioch. And that's where we pick up our reading this morning. So if you pull out your thing, is that a pretty good map? We don't need PowerPoints. Is that pretty good? Yeah, okay. All right. Okay, so this is where we pick up. We've gone pretty fast the last 2 weeks. I'm reading a whole chapter, so I'm going to slow down a little bit here. We're going to talk about two major issues. Two major issues are our responsibility to poor Christians. And the second thing we're going to talk about is God's sovereignty. So those are two pretty weighty issues that we're going to try and kind of talk about a little bit this morning. But let's pray before we do that. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll open our eyes as we study your word and that you will show us truth from your word through your spirit that'll change us a little bit to become a little bit more like you. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay, so here we pick up our story. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus, that we talked about, to look for Saul. It's not like he knew his address. He had to go look for him. I'm going to find this guy. Haven't you ever felt that way? You see, I wonder where old Jimmy or Joe or Paul are. They haven't been to church for 3 months, a year. I wonder what happened. Tina and I, last night, were talking about our church in Williamsburg. And we're talking about a couple of couples who came for a while, and then they kind of disappeared. And we thought, to ourselves, God, you know, next time we're back there, we need to go find those people and find out what's happened. They may have gone on to another church and be doing well, or they may just be drifting. Barnabas had that decision. He wasn't sure how Paul was doing, but he decided to go look for him. And this look for, there's some effort made to find him. He didn't just go to, 634 Port Kimberley in Harbourview Homes. He had to go find him. He wasn't sure if he was in, you know, Shorecliffs or East Coast of Mesa or Woodbridge or in the desert. So he had to go find him. And I wonder if we don't have a little bit of a, if we shouldn't be a little bit more sensitive to the Spirit when the Spirit is saying to us, go look for someone. Go try and connect with them. Go eat lunch with them or something. Again, right. All right. So he goes to look for Saul. When he found him, okay, look for and found. I mean, clearly this was a little bit of an expedition. It wasn't just arrive at his house, send him an email. You know, emails are the best and the worst thing that happens. You could deliver great bad news with an email. Never have to talk to anybody. Or the old days used to pick up the phone and did it, but not face to face. In those days, there was no email, no phone. It was face to face. They found him, and they brought him back to Antioch. It's about a 50-mile journey, at least a 2-day journey. It's over some mountains. I guess there's mountains on the other side, but it's a kind of a rickety journey there. And he brings him back to the church at Antioch, because Barnabas, you know, must have felt, as led by the Spirit, that Paul had a terrific gift that could be used at the church, but the church at Antioch would also be a real help to Paul. There'd be a real, something great could happen here. Both of them stayed there with the church. It's now called a church. You know, as a church progresses here, we start to see words like church, Christians, things like that. Because up until now, they've been talking about the gathering or that they met together. But it's now clearly called an ecclesia. They met with the church there for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It's hard to know if those large crowds include Christians or non-Christians, perhaps both. But Paul's gift, obviously, was the gift of teaching, and Barnabas was helping him there. So they spent a full year there in Antioch. I think Barnabas was also just making sure Paul, you know, really was growing spiritually because they hadn't seen him for a while. They didn't lay hands on him suddenly and just say, Paul, you went to Harvard, studied under Gamaliel, you're now a Christian. Do it. I mean, there was time. They spent time in Jerusalem. They probably heard about what happened in Tarsus. Now he spent a full year there. Teaching together as a team ministry. Clearly it was Barnabas and Paul together. One of the translations I read by F.F. Bruce had the church grew under their joint direction. So clearly it was a team ministry happening there. Luke adds here, it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. Now, this word for called here is an interesting word. There's a well-known New Testament scholar called Ben Witherington. Any of you ever heard of Ben Witherington? He's famous. Ben Witherington. He is a New Testament professor at Asbury Seminary in Kentucky, and he's written a lot of commentaries on different books of the Bible, and he has a famous commentary on the book of Acts, and he says that this word for called actually means transact business. It's a word for transacting business under the name of Christians. That's a pretty interesting characteristic, that they were called Christians, and that's probably the meaning, but the underlying meaning is they transacted their business as Christians. Isn't that a cool deal? That's the Salt and Light program. That's what we need to do, is we need to transact our business as Christians. And I always try to say to my Christian clients, at the end of this negotiations, we need to be able to give who's ever on the other side a tract and say, this is what we stand for. And I hope that we conducted our negotiations in a way that you'll recognize that although we were firm, although we followed through, although we kept the pressure on when appropriate, we did it in a way that was gracious and in a way that transacted business as Christians. Now, I think that's kind of important that people should, nowadays, to be known as a Christian in Orange County is probably not quite as radical as being known as a Christian in Antioch at that time, but maybe we should be known as someone who is a wholeheartedly committed Christian. Anyway, that was just a little bit of a challenge to me, that we transact our business as Christians. And people know we're Christians. And, having people who don't swear in our presence is good. I've got one client that I'm dealing with recently. Yeah, I think he may be a believer, I don't know. He goes to a different church, but he uses the S and the F words quite a bit, except when I'm there. Sorry, Brian. I'm not quite sure if that's good or bad. I mean, is that being the moral police, or am I sharing the grace of God? So I tell him, okay, if you make a good point on this telephone call, we'll forgive you. But you need to do something good now. I do think there's a little bit, we do want to be distinct. We do want to be salt and light. On the other hand, we do need to be all things to all people in the sense that we don't want to put an unnecessary burden in the way. So I never object to people swearing, S and F and stuff. But if they take Christ's name in vain, then if I have any standing in the meeting, I will figure out a way to address that. Now, occasionally, now that I'm older, I have more standing in most meetings. When I was a younger lawyer, it was a little bit more tricky with your senior partners around. I didn't say much. But if you're older, and I don't usually call them out in public and embarrass them. You know, when we go to a bathroom break or have coffee, I just say, I've committed my life to Christ, and taking his name in vain is just tough on me, or something like that. And if you do it in a gracious way. But I think that's a place. But if they use the other words, you just have to be careful of being the moral police without grace. And again, every situation is different. But we should be transact business as Christians. And to me, that means clearly integrity. You say, you do what you say you're going to do. Or if you change your mind, you tell them you changed your mind. You said, you know what? At the time, those are the facts in front of me. The facts have now changed. And, I see things in a different way. I'm sorry about that. But, I did not have all the facts in front of me. Whatever. But just be candid with the people. Transact business. Integrity, openness. That doesn't mean you can't be firm. It doesn't mean you can't follow through. It doesn't mean that you can't make your case very clearly and persuasively. But you do it with a winsomeness. And you know, everyone has different personalities. We all live in different worlds. But it would be cool if we could all transact business as Christians. Okay.
Excuse me, Brian.
Yeah. That they were called followers of the way. They were called, there was a time when they were really just believers in the Messiah, Jesus. They really hadn't got a name. You know, it's just like any new movement, the Tea Party movement. You know, they don't have a name, and then the name catches on slowly. You know, that hippies, how did hippies become known as hippies? When I was in college, they were Bohemians or something. I don't know. So, but the kind of a name kind of hooks to them somehow.
Over 30 years or so.
We're probably about, this is probably 10 years. 10 years into it. Because, you know, in Jerusalem where the church was, they were still trying to figure out whether they were Messianic Jews or a new group of people that were broken off. That were sort of, because remember, they were still going to the temple because they were trying to figure out, is this a new covenant? You know, is the kingdom going to be restored? What's going to happen here? But once again, to Antioch, it's becoming pretty clear. Gentiles are involved. It's distinct from Judaism because the Jews are now persecuting them. And they became known as Christians and followers of Christ, which is pretty cool. Okay, so that's this little piece here. Now I want to move on to this piece here. Okay. During this time, some prophets, this is the first mention of a New Testament prophet, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem, that same way, up to Antioch. Now, New Testament prophets were similar to old, I mean, they clearly had unique gifts that were more than just Bible teachers. The prophets in the New Testament, Agabus, we see here, and we will see him again in, I guess, Acts 21 or something, when Paul comes back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. These prophets seem to be itinerant prophets, because we'll see him in Corinth again. And they have the gift of teaching, but they also seem to have the supernatural gift of predicting, like a little bit like the prophets in the Old Testament. So these prophets, because you got to remember, where the church at Antioch had their meeting, the Apostle Paul couldn't say, please open your Bible to Acts chapter 11. There was no Acts. There was no Ephesians. There was no Matthew. There was no Mark. There was no script. All they had was the Old Testament scriptures. So it appears that God gave some special supernatural gifts to communicate his revelation while the New Testament was being put into writing. And prophets were one of those. It's probable, not everyone agrees with this, it's probable that the gift of tongues and interpretation fall into the same category. God's revelation to a church that didn't have the New Testament and the interpretation of that as well. Prophecy would be that. Perhaps even the gift of wisdom would be like that. Not everyone agrees on that, but that's sort of how I kind of more or less see it. So, at any rate, you got this guy, Agabus, who comes from Jerusalem up to the church at Antioch because he has this gift. And it seems like there were these itinerant things. As I read through the book of Acts, I think they're all brethren. Have any of you ever been involved with the Brethren Church? You know, they kind of like that. You know, everyone is a lay person. You know, they don't have any full-time people. They're all lay people, and they're all kind of itinerant. And also, they never tell you who's going to preach on a Sunday because you come to hear God's Word. Doesn't matter who's preaching. And so different elders would preach, but they have a lot of itinerant people that would come along. It seems like these prophets would come along with their itinerant gift. They'd be supported and put up in someone's house for maybe a week, a month, and then they move on to another church. And the prophets brought this unique gift of being able to supernaturally prophesy the future, which they didn't use often, and more importantly, they had the gift of just communicating revelation. Yeah, long story short, Agabus stood up in one of the meetings, so we knew they were having meetings, and he predicted, clearly supernatural, by the Spirit, that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. And this was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So here you have something that's clearly supernatural, where Agabus predicts there's going to be a famine in the area. So the believers in Antioch, remember, were mostly Gentiles, some Jews as well, decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, meaning the church in Jerusalem. Everyone giving a tithe. Oh. How's that? Everyone giving a tithe. Is that what it says? No. What'd they give? They gave as much as they could. Now, what does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16? Lay by on the first day of the week, according as God has prospered you. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you give as you're able. In the New Testament, tithing, you know, I wish tithing was true for the New Testament. I'm a great legalist, man. And I can beat up on everyone else who's not legalistic like me. But tithing is not taught under the New Covenant. The New Covenant is you give in response to God's grace as much as you can, as much as you're able. There is no 10% limit or 10% thing. And of course, the people who tithe are, most people who tithe work for IBM because they get a paycheck. Those of us who are entrepreneurs, what do you tithe on? Gross sales? Net sales? Before depreciation? After depreciation? How about your loss carry forwards? Loss carry backs? How do you figure this out? If you're self-righteous, I mean, you can get yourself in a knot trying to figure that one out. I'm being facetious there. The New Testament, we give in response to grace as much as we're able to help people. They did this in trusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul. Notice the order. Barnabas first and Saul second. On the first missionary journey, that changes as Barnabas clearly becomes the leader there, to take it to the elders, to the church in Jerusalem. Just one quick point here that I wanted to make is, it's interesting, this is the third time in the book of Acts that the church has stepped up to help people who are in need. You remember the first time, Acts chapter 2, they gave to those who had need, who had become believers. Acts chapter 4, the same thing happened. Barnabas sold his land. People sold their land, distributed among the Christians who were in need. The Jerusalem Christians were poor. We know that when we get to the book of James that we studied last semester. Apparently, that Jerusalem area got hit by famine a lot, and it was a poor area for the most part. And now we have gifts going to Jerusalem again. The interesting thing so far in the book of Acts is that the giving has been to poor Christians. It's not just giving to everybody, although I'm not quite sure you should, but the focus of the giving is giving to poor believers, to good to those, especially those who are the household of faith. So it seems that that's where it is. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul, when he takes up his big offering from the Gentile churches to bring to Jerusalem, it was to bring to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. So there's a little bit of a debate when you get to Acts 15, where you remember they talk about circumcision, and the apostles say Gentiles don't need to be circumcised, they're free, but remember the poor. It's hard to know because the word poor for Jewish people really had in mind the pious poor. Remember, we talked about that in the book of James. The pious poor who depended upon God because they didn't have anything else. So clearly, the emphasis, certainly not the whole span of it, but the emphasis of the New Testament is we need to support poor Christians who are part of our household of faith because they're part of our family. That's what we do with our children and so on. We need to support them. And in those days, the best way to support them was to send money. I think it's money because, you know, only two of them were there. I mean, I don't think they could have bushels of corn with just Paul and Barnabas. I think there was a bag of money that they took of some sort down there. The question today is, so I think we have an obligation to poor believers, certainly in our body, in our area, and maybe all over the world, particularly. Now, in those days when you had this primarily agricultural economy, if your crops didn't work for a year, you needed to be bailed out. But the next year, the hope was the crops would work. So you were supplying somewhat of a temporary need for people who had the ability to provide for themselves if there wasn't a famine or if it rained and things of that nature. So the question, I'm trying to get to here, what's the best way for us to support and to help poor Christians today? And I'm not sure it's to give them money. I think it's to teach them how to fish, create jobs. And so what we have today, I think, I'm going to let you debate this in a second. What we have today is we think that nonprofits are more spiritual than profit businesses because they give money to people. But who creates the jobs? Maybe the most spiritual thing we can do is to really do well in business so we can create jobs. People don't want handouts. Even those on welfare that we get mad at and all that, they don't want to be. I mean, there's probably a small percentage that do, but most people on unemployment don't want to be there. Most of them want a job. Maybe the most significant thing we as a church can do as guys is to go out in the business world and create jobs for people and use that as a platform for ministry. Maybe we should go down to Mexico and instead of giving money, create micro businesses of some sort so they can feed it. Now, there are groups that are trying to do this more and more. Go to Zambia and create businesses. Teach them how to build houses. Teach us so that the Christians can have jobs. Otherwise, we just got to keep on giving them money all the time. We end up like the IMF or something like that. That never works. We have to teach them how, and then we use that as the platform for ministry, that we're creating jobs so you can support your family. I think there's no greater gift you can give to a man than a job. I mean, guys don't want handouts. I mean, there may be the odd 2% who does, but they want jobs. So we need to create jobs. And that's how you hire poor people. And right now in this economy, there's a lot of young guys in their 20s and their 30s who would give their left arm for a job that pays them a decent wage. Or they may go to an office and have a title mortgage broker. They're not making any money. They only need a job. And that's what we can do. And that enables us to be salt and light. That enables us to, that's our great calling. Maybe that's more important than Bible teaching. No, you need that too. But we need to do both, teach and create jobs, because the jobs then create the finances for ministry, but it gives a guy self-esteem and all that kind of stuff. We have a real problem in today's world. I mean, guys, traditionally, we all say the man is the priest, the provider, the protector, and the prototype. We've got more and more guys who are no longer the provider in their family, and that emasculates them, screws up the family. Whenever you have a wife who's a major provider for any length of time, just all kinds of bad things tend to happen in that deal. Guys want jobs, and we need to help them get jobs. Young guys need jobs. How did I get there? Okay, so how can we be creative about that? How can we get involved in that? We don't have to go to Mexico or Peru, although we ought to do that as well. But how do we do that here? How do we create jobs and use that as a platform for ministry? And, that's sort of... So I view what I do during the week in... I've been both a lawyer, but I've also been in-house of big companies that have, when we took ARV public back in 95, we had like 1,300 employees working for us. That's pretty cool. I think we're creating. And when we took the company public, we kept on saying, we need to do this right because we've got 1,300 people whose jobs depend on us doing it right. And that to me was a pretty cool deal. So it seems to me that what we do during the daytime is maybe as important as what I do here on Tuesday morning. They're both important. One's not spiritual and one's not spiritual. As long as you use it as a platform for being salt and light and ministry. Okay, then I have one other challenge for you here before you debate, because that's too easy to figure out what's the best way to support poor Christians. Got to figure out how to do that. It doesn't mean we don't give some money, because there are temporary needs. There definitely are temporary needs. We just make sure we don't just keep on fulfilling temporary needs. And maybe what we need to do is pay for some of our folks to get training. Maybe they need to get computer training or technology. Maybe we teach them how to fish. And maybe we do that on a volunteer basis. Okay, now I have my second conundrum, which is, at the same time Herod Agrippa began to persecute some of the believers in the church. And this is back down in Jerusalem. We moved from Antioch now to Jerusalem, but I just wanted you to think about this. And he had the apostle James, John's brother. Remember? Peter, James, and John in the sailboat. It's that James. Remember that one? Remember? John and James, the brothers of thunder. Remember? Sons of thunder, Jesus called them. They were the fishermen. He was killed with a sword. And when Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, clearly see the church and the Jewish people are moving here, he also arrested Peter. But we know from this account what happens to Peter. He gets miraculously rescued from jail. So my question to you is today, and depending on how Calvinistic you are, you can put it in two ways. Why did God allow James to be murdered and allow Peter to be rescued miraculously from the prison? Or why did God decree that James be murdered and Peter be miraculously delivered? Because remember, who were the inner three? Peter, James, and John, right? They were the three on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the three in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was the inner group. Now, why in the world did God train James to be part of the inner group and then let him be killed in chapter 12? I mean, it doesn't make sense. It reminds me of the story of, it does make sense. When we get to heaven, it'll make all the sense in the world. That's what we all struggle with. When I was at Dallas Seminary, we had a guy there named Biancato. Biancato was a Nigerian guy, pastor, and he was just a tremendous leader. And he came to Dallas Seminary to get advanced degrees to go back to Nigeria and start Africa Theological Seminary. So he came over to seminary, and people supported him through his THM and through a PhD and supported him. And you know, for about 8 or 10 years, he trained. Everyone supported him. He was really gifted. And then he went back to his hometown in Nigeria to start. This is like his third trip there. They were almost ready to start the seminary. He's swimming. And I can't remember if it's in a river or the ocean, a place where he had grown up swimming as a kid, and he drowned. Isn't that amazing? God's sovereignty is he's not accountable to us to explain his sovereignty. He does things he wants to do, and we never know. Why do I have a nephew who has Down syndrome, and other people have healthy kids? God's sovereignty. And we don't always know. We can sometimes go back and piece it together and say, because this happened, because of this, this happened, the marriage was better and stuff like that. But sometimes we just don't know. God's ways are not our ways. I remember about 16, 17 years ago when we were over at Mariners, Kenton and I were doing a series on the character of God. And of course, he let me speak on sovereignty. Kenton's smarter than that. He's not going to get himself in trouble. He said, Brian, you take sovereignty and explain to them that. So I had to talk about the antinomy. You know, how God can be fully sovereign and decree what happens, and yet we are fully accountable for our actions, called the antinomy. And Kenton went to Texas. Well, I had to explain that to the group. But that's the truth. And we live in that tension. I live in that tension. You live in that tension. Why do some people's kids make the team and and yours don't? Why do some folks make a bunch of money and some don't? And seems to be totally unrelated to the spiritual condition at the time. Why does that happen? God's sovereignty. And so I think when I read things like this, it just humbles me a little bit to say, you know, I know so little about what's happening. Just when I think I've got this whole thing figured out, I think, you know what? There's a whole dimension out there that I have no clue what's happening. I'm just in my little piece over here trying to follow God and do his thing. And when I get to heaven, new heavens, new earth, I'll figure this stuff out. Okay, so. Oh, here we go. I knew I had this somewhere.
Brian, can I ask you a question?
Yes.
This King Herod Agrippa.
Yeah.
Is he the same Herod who was around when Christ was born, or is this?
You have two Herods. You have Herod Antipas and Herod Agrippa. This Herod Agrippa was not the one that was around at Jesus' time. This Herod Agrippa really only came to power in about 41. He succeeded Lysias, I think it was, up in that area, and he was only in power for about 3 or 4 years. But it's a different Herod. Herod the Great is the one they call Herod the Great is the one that was at Jesus' time. Then there was a Herod Antipas, and now this is Herod Agrippa. In fact, Herod Agrippa the First. Okay. Yes. No. Herod was more of a title. Herod is more of a title. It wasn't a surname. It's like Caesar, something like that. It was a kind of a mini title. Okay. Two simple questions to answer. You can choose which one you want to do. Oh, I know what. We'll do this democratically. This table, question one. That table, question two. Question one, question two, question one. If you don't like it, change it. This is a men's Bible study. All right, you got 15, 20 minutes to discuss it.
Where are you going, Mike?